Good morning, church. It's great to see you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, can you tell? I'm excited to get into this passage this morning. I was telling a bunch of people, I'm done being like nervous about saying what the Bible says. I'm just excited about it. And when you read this, you might be nervous, but I'm ready. I'm ready. So we're going to get into 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one right in front of you, and you will find our passage on page 1015 in that Bible. And I just want you to know that as we come to God's Word, we believe that we are coming to the inspired Word of God. We believe that this book was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that we can know God and we can love Him and follow Him and worship Him. We recognize this is a big claim, but this is what we believe. We believe that God wrote a book about Himself because He wants to be known, He wants to be worshiped, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all, unless it agrees with what God's Word says. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And here's a warning for you. If you come to the conclusion that the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot. And so I don't just expect you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And even though this passage, it might challenge some of that for us, some of us might be more inclined to run away from this text rather than to come underneath it. But I trust that we're going to see the goodness of God in our text this morning. We want to see God's truth from 1 Peter. This is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, we're seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world, because we've been chosen out of the world that we are still in. We have a better citizenship. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there yet. So for now, the Bible describes us as Christians, as foreigners and strangers and pilgrims in this broken world. And so our desire for this series has been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And we're in a section of this letter that started back in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter is laying out how we live honorably in this world that we are in, but not of. And the goal, he has said, is found in chapter 2 and verse 12, where people would see our good deeds and glorify God by placing their faith in Him as well. So right based on that goal, we see that we as believers are not called to live in isolation, and we are not called to live in a bubble. We are called to live on mission, to represent God to those around us. And that calling, that priority of God being glorified has practical applications for a variety of relational dynamics. You see, there's this sequence in many of the New Testament letters that is really essential to understand. And it's at first, the authors of the New Testament focus on who we are before giving us instructions for what we do. Because in Christianity, being who we are leads to doing, how we live, how we act, not the other way around. But what happens a lot of times is that people jump to different passages in the Bible. And they'll jump to a passage like we will see this morning, and this passage has instructions for husbands and for wives, but they don't view that passage within the context and sequence of the message of the book. They just view it in a vacuum and in isolation, and they miss out on so much when they read it that way. So personally, I've heard 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 many times before, but studying it in light of the first two chapters of 1 Peter has helped me understand it so much better. And I'm praying the same for you as well this morning. So here's the sequence that we have seen in 1 Peter that gets us to where we are today. And you see similar variations of the same sequence in the New Testament letters. So Peter has told us in chapter 1 that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which means that we are temporarily sojourners and exiles in this world. So we want to live honorably and on mission so others see our good deeds and glorify, not us, but glorify God because our actions reflect his character. And that might sound great, but there's a lot of difficult situations to navigate within this brokenness. And Peter doesn't shy away from those difficult situations. He just goes and addresses them head on, right? And so he says, so in light of that goal, in light of that mission, here's how you honor governmental authorities, even ones that don't like you, like Nero, right? And then he goes, servants, here's how you honor and respond to unjust masters. So he's just addressing these situations head on. And now he is going to speak to wives who have husbands who don't follow God's word. And then he speaks to husbands who do follow God's word. That's what we're going to see. And these words don't really align with our culture. But as sojourners, we should not be surprised when God's word calls us to countercultural conduct. Right? That shouldn't be a surprise to us. That's sort of part of who we are in Christ. And so I'm not going to apologize for God's word this morning. I want us to see what living for the kingdom looks like in this area. And I'm just going to read the whole passage, and then we're just going to walk through it together. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's what we get to talk about this morning, church. Aren't you excited? And this husband and wife relational dynamic is not a new topic for us, because as we walk through different books of the New Testament, have you noticed? It comes up a lot. It comes up a lot. But never, I would point out, at the beginning of a letter, okay? Because New Testament authors focus first on who we are in Christ and then what we do as a result. And so because the covenant of marriage is highly valued by God, it makes sense that his word would consistently come back to this for his people. Okay, based on who I am, how do I live that out within the context of marriage? We saw this most recently in 1 Timothy, but that was focused even more on ministry roles in a church setting. We saw the same sequence in Colossians. Ephesians contains it as well. And God's word is very consistent, whether the author is Paul or Peter, and rather than breaking up the what, why, and how, that's what we've done for the last couple of these relational dynamic messages, I'm going to give you just a one-sentence summary of the first six verses, and then we're going to walk through that text together, and then I'll give you a one-sentence summary of verse 7, and we'll walk through that together. So here is a one-sentence summary of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Wives, live with submission to your husband for the Lord's sake by fearlessly hoping in God. Live with submission to your husband for the Lord's sake by fearlessly hoping in God. Look at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Peter starts off by saying likewise. because this is part of a sequence in dealing with these different relational dynamics. And he instructs wives to be subject, to submit to their own husbands, not to all men, right? And everyone say amen, right? And women are not called to submit to men. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. The Bible's very clear about that. It's the same in Colossians chapter 3. It's just to their own husbands. And I know that this word submission, be subject, makes a lot of us just tense up right away. When we were going through Colossians, I said that submission in marriage is a biblical concept that has been poorly lived out and misapplied in the brokenness of this world. And so that leads to a lot of pain, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of frustration. But the solution to that is not to run away from God's word, it's to run to God's word. We need to see what he's calling us to. We need to understand what it is actually saying. And so let me give you a definition, just so we're on the same page. This is my understanding of submission. Submission is the willingness of a wife to honor and affirm the leadership of her husband as he seeks to follow Jesus. Submission, especially in a Christian marriage, is the willingness of a wife to honor and affirm the leadership of her husband as he seeks to follow Jesus. So this is God's ideal within marriage. We are all to submit to the authority of Christ as our King, right? He is the only one that we fear. And I've been given the responsibility to lead my family as I follow Christ, my shepherd and King. And then my wife affirms and supports that truth. And based on that definition, submission can be presented as this pretty picture in an ideal scenario, right? You can present this very positively, but then real life happens, doesn't it? And there's all these what ifs and what abouts. Like, what about when a husband doesn't follow Christ? What then? What about when he doesn't live based on God's word? And that's not a hypothetical. That's the reality for so many. And I want you to know that the Bible doesn't shy away from these difficult situations. That's what's on Peter's heart as he writes this letter. That's what's been on my heart all week long. Peter is seeking to help Christians who were living under wicked Emperor Nero. He's seeking to help servants living under unjust masters. And he is seeking to help wives whose husbands don't submit to God's word. That's primarily who he has in mind here. And he doesn't, if you look at verse 1, he doesn't just throw away the principle of submission. Right? Just like we still seek to honor governmental authorities and servants were to honor unjust masters, he's telling wives to seek to honor God's design for marriage. That doesn't mean that you have to do whatever your husband says, right? Because we have a higher authority. We must obey God rather than men. But Peter still encourages wives to live in a submissive way towards their husbands. Why? You know, like, why does he do that, right? How could he still say that even if they're not following the word? And the answer is missional. The answer is missional. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This is the purpose of this entire section that started back in chapter 2 and verse 11, that our conduct, what we do as sojourners, will compel those who don't believe to believe in Christ. So wives are encouraged as much as they can to honor their husband's leadership in order to glorify Christ. And remember, we saw a couple weeks ago how we respond to human authorities. It's not really about them, right? It's about honoring our ultimate authority. And there seems to be a similar thought process here, that for followers of Christ, that this is the transformation of the gospel. Our actions in any relational dynamic aren't dictated by the other person. They are dictated by Christ. And so I read the New Testament, and a question I ask is, okay, how could the people in the early church have reactions, even to persecution, that are just so disconnected from how they are currently being treated, right? And I would say it's because their reactions were instead connected to who they are in Christ. Right? It wasn't based on what people did to them, but what God had done for them and who he had made them to be. So their goal was no longer their own comfort or immediate gratification. It was the conversion of people who didn't know Christ yet. So here's a warning for you. If reaching people for Christ is not your priority, you're going to be really frustrated with the New Testament. And you're going to be really frustrated with Peter here. Because that's his priority as he gives us instructions within these different relational dynamics. Right? The priority of the early church wasn't self-preservation. It was gospel proclamation. Now, I have to say, I have to give this disclaimer. That doesn't mean that wives should just accept being mistreated in marriage. Please don't hear me say that this morning. That's not what this is saying at all. But if you get that impression, all you have to do is look at what Peter says to husbands in verse 7. And we're getting there. I can't wait, actually. Okay? We're going to get there. But don't miss the priority of the gospel that just permeates this text. If you don't come at this from a perspective of the priority of the mission of the gospel, then this is not going to make sense to you. It's going to be very difficult to understand what Peter is saying. Here's another important clarification, that when Peter talks about husbands being one without a word, I don't think he's picturing the scenario where a wife never talks, okay? Or even a wife never talks about her faith in Christ. No, I think the assumption is that a husband who doesn't believe yet knows what his wife believes, right? I mean, you're married after all, and that he sees her becoming more of who she is in Christ, right? Every day, he sees her Holy Spirit-empowered life, and it opens his eyes to the truth of the gospel. Right? The actions speak even louder than the words. So ladies, I know that there's a lot of discouraging days for many of you. But don't believe the lie that what you do doesn't matter. Right? Don't believe the lie that it's not making a difference. I've watched so many of you that have sought to live out these verses. And I want you to know I'm so thankful for you. I'm so, so thankful for you. You're such a great example to us. And I want you to know that this passage is not outside of you. No, this is who Christ is in you. It's who Christ is in you. So we're not perfect, but we're becoming more of who we are in Christ. And what is internal is what the focus of the next two verses is on. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, okay? This verse is not saying that braided hair is bad or that wearing gold jewelry is sinful. And we know that because if the logic is whatever Peter lists here is bad, then by that logic, wearing clothing would be bad. And I don't think you want to go there, right? Okay? What verse 3 is doing is de-emphasizing our outward appearance, right? That's not where our focus should be. That's not how we should be trying to draw attention to ourselves. Instead, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's about our hearts. That's what matters. This is prioritizing what I think we desire, which is we don't want people to have just a shallow, externally focused view of us. Because we know there's so much more to us than what people see on the outside. The people that are closest to us, we want them to know who we really are. Right? We want them to see what other people maybe can't see at first glance. Right? We're so much more than that. And so Peter says that you want to be defined by a heart that's respectful and pure and gentle and quiet, a heart that is filled with peace, a peace that passes all understanding. You want to be defined by an inner beauty that doesn't go away with age. It is imperishable. Now, is he saying that because that's what's attractive to husbands? I mean, maybe, but that's not Peter's focus here. What is Peter's focus on in this verse? His focus is on what God sees. In God's sight, this is very precious. We are far too obsessed with how other people see us. I had to fight this even as I prepared this message this week, right? What are people going to think of me? But what is this person going to say about us? What is this person thinking about us? We are so obsessed with that. And that leads to spending a lot of time focused on externals that don't matter that much. And we should be far more concerned with what God sees in us. In us. At the end of chapter 2, Peter pointed servants to how God sees their actions. And this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And now he points wives to how God sees them. Right? Because that's what matters. Man looks on the outward appearance. God sees our hearts, and hearts that are controlled by his Spirit just look so precious to him. And as we follow the logic of this passage, the hidden person of the heart doesn't remain hidden. It will be evident in our conduct that people see, especially our spouses. So wives, live with submission to your husband for the Lord's sake. This is about what he sees. This is about the priority of the gospel, the priority of the kingdom, by fearlessly hoping in God. This is the how, by fearlessly hoping in God. And in order to get to that how, we have to see an example that leads to even more questions in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children," that simply means that you are a child of God, right? We are Abraham's children, we are Sarah's children, that's just describing Christians. "If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So the example that Peter gives us here is that of Abraham and Sarah. And if you know anything about Abraham and Sarah's story in Genesis, you might be thinking, wait a minute, that's the example of a good marriage? Right? And if you're not thinking that, go back and read Genesis, right? And you're going to be like, wait a minute, this is the example that Peter draws out? There's lots of issues and there's lots of dysfunction there. And I would just suggest that that should be encouraging to you, because Peter doesn't point us to a perfect marriage, because those don't exist, right? But he points us to a messed up marriage. And so we should be asking the question, okay, what within that did Peter find exemplary? And some suggest that it's when God first called Abram to up and leave and go to this different land that he would show him. And Sarah went with him, right? After God called him. And I've always thought that had to be a really interesting conversation. That Abraham just comes home one day and says, "Hey, we're moving." What? We're old. Why would we move now? Because God said, "Where are we going?" He didn't say, you know, like, good luck with that. I have no idea how that went. But I don't think that that's what Peter's referencing. Because the clue that we have is that Peter says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And you have to look very carefully at verse 6. That is not capitalized, L-O-R-D. Okay? That's all in lowercase. So this is not the same word for God. This is a lowercase Lord. It was a respectful term used for someone in a position of authority. And there is only one place in Genesis where we are told that Sarah refers to Abraham in this way. Don't you kind of want to see where that is? It's Genesis 18, verse 12. And the context, I'm going to show it to you on the screen. The context is Sarah overhearing Abraham being told that within a year she's going to have a baby. And at this stage, she's really old. Okay, really old. And we have her response, what she thinks to herself when she hears that in a year she's going to have a child. This is Genesis 18, 12. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" I'm going to have a baby after all this time. My Lord is old. That's the only place that we have in the Bible where she refers to Abraham as Lord. So it's just this off-the-cuff comment to herself. And I would suggest that is what Peter found exemplary. That after all of these years of marriage, after all the ups and downs and disappointments and sin, even when Sarah was just making an offhand remark to herself, she still spoke of her husband in honoring terms. And I just want you to know I have so much respect for all of you that have been married for decades. And I know that if you told your story, it hasn't always been pretty. But I see so many of you, and after all that you've been through, you still use terms of endearment for your spouse. And you build them up, and you seek to honor them in the way you speak about them. I think that's what Peter is pointing us to here. And Peter is connecting how Sarah treated her husband to her faith in God. It wasn't about how much hope she had in her husband, right? Her submission to her husband was about how much hope she had in God. I just think that's very different from how submission is usually presented. And this is a theme from this entire section about living honorably in the world that has stood out to me the most, that the gospel calls us away from constantly reacting to the actions of others. Because basing how we live and what we do on the actions and lives of other people is very dangerous for our own souls. And so we have a higher authority, we have a better king, and even in a marriage relationship, how we treat our spouse says more about our faith in God than we think. So Peter says, when you hope in God, ladies, you don't have to fear anything that is frightening. Right? Hoping in God leads to living fearlessly. So don't view submission as a weak life. View it as a fearless life. All right? Submission in marriage does not mean that you just leave your brain at the altar. It doesn't mean that you always have to agree. It doesn't mean that you can't question or give a different perspective. It doesn't mean that you're solely relying on your husband, spiritually speaking. It doesn't mean that you are weak and that you are fearful. No, you are fearless because you hope in God. And that faith enables you to honor God's different roles for us within the marriage union for the sake of God's name, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. Wives, live with submission to your husband for the Lord's sake by fearlessly hoping in God. And I know that there's so much more we could talk about in those six verses. That's just a start. Send me emails. Let's talk about it in life groups. It's going to be great. I have to get to verse 7, though. So here we go. Likewise. Okay, so this is the same instruction, right? It falls in line with the sequence of how we live within these relational dynamics. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. One question that comes up in this passage is, why did Peter spend six verses talking? Some of you were thinking it. Okay, why did he spend six verses talking to wives, but only one talking to husbands? And as much as I would love to tell you it's because men like things to be concise and to the point, that's not why. Remember the context. Peter didn't have any instructions for governmental authorities. And he didn't have any instructions for the masters of servants, just for the servants. Because those authority figures probably weren't his audience. Right? His focus here is on those who are more likely to be mistreated. But he does still have instructions for husbands. I love that. Because they are part of his audience. And here's my summary of what he is saying. Husbands, live with understanding for your prayer's sake by honoring your wife's weakness and glory. Live with understanding for your prayer's sake by honoring your wife's weakness and glory. So we're told, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. If you want an even more literal translation, you could say, live according to knowledge. And while understanding our wives might be immediately in view here, commentators say that this call to understanding is ultimately about our understanding and knowledge of God. Live with your wives according to your knowledge of God, which fits where Peter's focus has been throughout these instructions. These human relationships are ultimately about our relationship with God. So don't miss this. Right theology, knowing who God is, should be immensely practical. The more I know God and his will, the more I should know how I'm called to live with and honor Becca. Right? This idea that we could just have this academic understanding of God, but then treat the most important human in our lives poorly, that is a foreign idea to Scripture. Right? Men, the more our relationship with Christ grows, the more our love for our wives should grow. Because we are called to love our wives as Christ loved us when he sacrificially laid down his life for us. I seek to understand my wife better and better because God designed marriage to be this one flesh, intimately connected union where we are fully known and fully loved. What am I doing if I'm not seeking to understand her and be connected with her? And this biblical understanding of who God is and what he has called me to won't lead to me demanding honor from her, but rather showing honor to her. And let's talk about the imagery that Peter uses here, so you can decide whether or not you should be offended by it, okay? He says to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And as if he hasn't already made this passage tricky enough. Okay, here we go. What picture is Peter getting at here? There are different vessels made with different materials for different purposes. So a clay pot is going to be used differently and it's going to be handled differently than a glass vase, right? So you can be rougher with one than the other. And God made men and women equal and different. And when we act like men and women are the same, we dishonor women rather than honoring them. And I think we have a very practical example playing out in our society right now, right? There is a reason why our society is reacting so negatively to biological males competing in women's sports, right? Because that dishonors women, right? Ladies, there's a lot of things that you do a lot better than us, okay? And some of you might even be better at opening pickle jars, right? I'm not here for that competition, right? But it doesn't honor you to pretend like there are no physical differences between men and women. It just doesn't honor how God has designed us. And so men, when we understand God and his will, we will recognize that we never use a physical advantage to harm. What does this verse say? We use it to honor, to protect, to provide. And here's what else is critical to understand. Your wife, he says, is an heir with you of the grace of life. And so this takes us back to the groundwork and truth that Peter laid out in chapter 1. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And so when I lay down to sleep tonight, I am laying next to a co-heir with Christ. We are going to reign with him. So my wife is a queen of the eternal kingdom. We're going to reign with him. Peter says that Christian husbands should treat their Christian wives based on their status in the kingdom of God. Now, ladies, you might just want to forget everything else that's been said and focus on that, right? Okay? We're supposed to treat our wives based on their status in the kingdom of God. But I love what Peter does here. Because as sojourners and exiles, we can expect to be mistreated in the world. Human authorities most likely won't treat us well. We're called to honor those who might not honor us for the sake of the gospel. Peter is seeking to help servants who are underneath unjust masters. Life in exile is messy, but a Christian marriage, on the other hand, should be a place where we are not treated as exiles. No. We are treated as valued kingdom citizens. Co-heirs with Christ of eternal life where we will reign forever. How I live with Becca should communicate that understanding. So right here, Peter has both realities in view, that men and women are equal in value. We are co-heirs with Christ, but that does not mean that we are the same, and it doesn't mean that we are interchangeable. Equal value, different roles. We dishonor God and each other when we ignore either of those realities. And if you want to know how important this is in the eyes of God, how important is it that I treat Becca as God sees her in his kingdom? How important is that? Peter says that mistreating our wives will hinder our prayers, which means this isn't a wisdom issue for us. This is a sin issue. When we don't honor our wives, God will not honor our prayers. This matters. Because my relationship with God is not isolated from my most important human relationships. Right? The more I love God, the more I will love my wife. The more I honor God, the more I will honor my wife. And just like Peter's instructions to wives, this doesn't seem to be dictated by the, like Peter's instructions to wives aren't dictated by the actions of their husbands. And his instructions to husbands don't seem to be dictated by the actions of their wives. Right? So I'm not God. Right? It's not my responsibility to change someone else. I'm responsible for how I live based on God's truth and who he has called me to be. Because who I'm called to be and what I'm called to do is not based on what other people have done to me. It's based on what Christ has done for me. Right? This is the gospel. This is why we don't have to live always reacting to other people. It's because God saw us in our brokenness and he came to rescue us. It's because Jesus, God himself, lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. If you ever start to think that submission equals weakness, then you need to read about Jesus, who through his submission to God the Father conquered our greatest enemy of sin. When he died the death that we deserve to die, he took the just punishment for all of our failure, all of our sin on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And if we come to the end of ourselves and we place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, making him the king of our life, that's when all of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. We become part of the eternal kingdom of God. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so now who we are in Christ determines what we do. We live based on what he has done, not based on what other people have done to us. All right, so God receives all the glory and his kingdom is built. Husbands, live with understanding for your prayer's sake by honoring your wife's weakness and glory. And when we value Christ's kingdom, we will prioritize our marriage. When we value Christ's kingdom, we will prioritize our marriage. The greatest beneficiaries of our spiritual transformation should be our spouses. I don't know how you couldn't see that from those seven verses. The greatest beneficiaries of our spiritual transformation should be our spouses. Because we aren't just living based on what they've done to us or what they didn't do for us. No, we have a higher calling. We live for his name. Our hope is in him, so we don't have to fear anything that is frightening. We treat each other based on our status in the kingdom. And church, I'm praying that our marriages will be better and better pictures of the gospel by his grace as we rely more and more on him. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you today because we desperately need you. Because we can't live out what you've called us to be in our own power. I'm sure there's so many here today that feel like this passage is so far outside their reality. But I pray that as your people, we would trust that your law is not external to us. You have written it on our hearts. This is in us. This is who you've called us to be. This is what you've called us to do, enabled by your spirit, not our flesh. So I pray that we would come in submission to your word, that we would come in submission to you as our king, so we can live out the gospel within our marriages. I pray that the greatest beneficiary of our spiritual transformation will be our spouse. Pray that the more we love you, the more we'll love them. Pray that the more connected we are to you, the more connected we will be to them. I pray for those that are seeking to live out the gospel in their marriage, that their spouse would see just the transformation you've made in their life and would open their eyes to how good you are, that they would glorify Christ. God, I pray that within the brokenness of this world, that Christian marriages would shine as a light for what is possible because of the grace of Jesus. So God, we know that we so often fall short, and that's why we want to rely on your grace and not our achievement. I pray that we would wait on you, that we would trust you, that our hope would be in you, so we won't fear anything that is frightening. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.